pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, and to otherwise leave anything that might be a distraction to you personally at the door, and therefore not a distraction to learning the Word of God. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we're extremely grateful to You for the environment of freedom we enjoy. We're thankful for, again, the opportunity of gathering in this particular place to continue our advance in Your perfect plan. Our prayers, the Holy Spirit would take the things we're about to examine this evening, that He would assist us in understanding the overall objective of what we're about to do, that it might all tie in together to better amplify in our streams of consciousness the concept that our culture is superior because it is based on the establishment principles of Your Word. And to that end, we lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, we have a little bit larger crowd tonight than I expected. After my disclaimer on Sunday morning, I fully expected maybe there to be less than 10 here. And that, of course, would have given the majority to the Illinois congregation, but Nevertheless, we have a fairly nice crowd this evening. Most of you will probably get a lot of good and needed sleep before the night is over, for we are going to endeavor into several excerpts from two books and from four magazine articles that are going to document several things that we're going to note in detail beginning this evening. And of course, it will require that I do some reading, and the reading is not the kind of thing that you might consider to be newspaper level. Newspapers and TV broadcasts are based on 8th grade education. So this is a little higher than that. This is what you might call a collegiate level, but I'm certain it's nothing beyond what this congregation can tolerate if it concentrates. So I challenge you to that objective this evening. We have made it to the fourth paragraph of our study of a comparison of morality and integrity, comparing the two concepts together. Today I finished a book. I won't mention the title of it to you now. It'll probably come up on Sunday. But I will be recommending a new book that's out on the market for everyone to buy and read. And if you have children who are able to read on, say, the 8th grade level or thereabouts, that you make it required reading for them. This particular book, and I'll elaborate on it more Sunday, really, I believe, does an excellent job of comparing establishment morality with Christian integrity. It was not the intent of the book to do that, but that is precisely what happened when they wrote it. And I have just completed it, and I will recommend it to all of you on Sunday. But we've got a lot of work to do before we can mention that particular book as a concluding concept to this overall study of paragraph 4. Now, paragraph 4 I have entitled, Establishment Morality Has Determined the Ebb and Flow of British and American History. Establishment morality, and we've gone back and we've decided that, okay, the best way to explain establishment morality in our culture is the order code and the establishment code of the Mosaic Law. We go back and we take a look at that. Of course, we did that on Sunday, I believe. And we noted how these concepts of getting along with others were incorporated into the Jewish Constitution through the Order Code and the Establishment Code. And then we see how, and we will elaborate on it this evening, how the founders of our country established the foundational documents on principles taken from British culture, Anglo-Saxon culture, and the Brits got it from the order and establishment codes of the Bible. Well, these are the kinds of things we want to establish with our articles, so let's get cracking. Point one. It is interesting to observe the fact that many of the foundational principles of our inherited British culture are taken from the order and spiritual codes of the Mosaic Law. many of the foundational principles of our inherited British culture are taken from the order and spiritual codes of the Mosaic Law. Point two, I'd like to document the importance of this fact by quoting two consummate historians, Dr. Eric von Kuhnelt-Ledeen and Dr. Russell Kirk. Now, I will spell this. There are some of you who go to bookstores and want to get the writings of some of the people I mentioned. That's Eric von Kuhnelt-Ledeen. And, of course, the other you're familiar with, Russell Kirk. Three. Following that development from these two writers, I will then note what has occurred in our society as a result of the decline of that culture due to the consistent censorship of its biblically based establishment underpinnings. Following that development, the excerpts from Ledeen and Kirk, I will then note what has occurred in our society as a result of the decline of that culture due to the consistent censorship of its biblically based establishment underpinnings. Now, I'm going to, of course, use six sources here. There will be a seventh that will come as a conclusion. And as I complete each source, I will give you a major point that we have extracted from that particular source and then move on to the next one. Then when we get through, we'll review the major points and you should have it all neatly in your mind. So let's note as subpoints to point three, these six major sources. Number one, Protestant theology was the driving force behind the success of the Industrial Revolution in Europe. Protestant theology was the driving force behind the success of the Industrial Revolution in Europe. Our source is Dr. Eric von Kuhnelt-Ledeen's The Intelligent American's Guide to Europe. That's the title of his book, The Intelligent American's Guide to Europe, published by Arlington House Publishers of New Rochelle in 1979. I'll quote from pages 55 and 56. The second source, the presence of a biblically based establishment viewpoint in England enabled Anglo-Saxon culture to succeed both there and in the United States. The presence of a biblically based establishment viewpoint in England enabled Anglo-Saxon culture to succeed both there and in the United States. We will document that fascinating information from Dr. Russell Kirk's new book, America's British Culture, published by Transaction Publishers of New Brunswick in 1993. We'll note, first of all, Chapter 1, entitled The Necessity for a General Culture, and then Chapter 5, entitled Mores and Minds. 3. Multiculturalism, which insists that the moral values of one culture may not be considered superior to those of another, has assaulted the biblically based establishment principles of our culture, resulting in a loss of order in our society. Repeat, multiculturalism, which insists that the moral values of one culture may not be considered superior to those of another, has assaulted the biblically based establishment principles of our culture, resulting in a loss of order in our society. We'll document from Chronicles Magazine, September 1994, an article by John Lukacs, that's Lukacs, and his article is entitled, To Hell with Culture. Point four. This loss of order, combined with an ever-enlarging underclass, which cannot compete in a technological society, threatens the peace and tranquility of our commonwealth. This loss of order, combined with an ever-enlarging underclass, which cannot compete in a technological society, threatens the peace and the tranquility of our commonwealth. We will note a book review which appears in the January 1995 issue of the American Spectator by Christopher Caldwell, entitled Alarm Bell. It is a review of the book The Bell Curve, Intelligence and Class Structure in American Life by Richard J. Herrnstein and Charles Murray. 5. If it is true that the least intelligent members of a society contribute most to its cultural degeneration, yet only recently has such a decline begun to reflect itself, then there must be a missing ingredient which had previously constrained the masses. Repeat. Notice in point 4 that we are observing a principle as newly discovered, at least newly documented, that there is an ever-enlarging underclass in the United States. That ever-enlarging underclass is incapable of competing in a technological society, and as a result, they become more dependent upon the state for their sustenance, and of course, they become more degenerate in their lifestyle, thus destroying the culture and threatening the peace and the tranquility of our commonwealth. Following that article, we will note under point 5 that if that is true, that is, that the least intelligent members of a society contribute most to its cultural degeneration, yet only recently has such a decline begun to reflect itself, then there must be a missing ingredient which had previously constrained these ignorant masses. The missing ingredient is establishment morality. This has resulted in government plunder of the intelligent in order to finance the degenerate lifestyles of the ignorant. This is not the kind of thing, I don't think, you get in normal churches because people be afraid to teach this, but I am not going to be, because it is a fascinating study and it explains what's going on in client nation America today when you get away from biblically based principles in running a government. And I do not mean doctrine, I mean establishment viewpoint. Look, we're going to document first of all that our culture is based on establishment viewpoint from the scriptures. I will prove that this evening if I can ever get around to it. And from that, we're then going to note current articles which are going to reflect the principle that we've drifted away from those foundational concepts, and as a result, we've lost our order. And the missing ingredient, of course, is establishment morality. And this has resulted in government plunder of the intelligent in order to finance the degenerate lifestyles of the ignorant. Documentation, again, from Chronicles Magazine, January 1995. Thomas Fleming's article, Crime and Welfare. We'll quote from pages 10 through 13. Finally, number 6. The missing ingredient and its obvious impact is demonstrated in Winston Groom's novel, Forrest Gump, in which its slow-witted main character prevails over all life's challenges through a loyalty to establishment morality. The missing ingredient and its obvious impact is demonstrated in Winston Groom's novel, Forrest Gump, in which its slow-witted main character prevails over all life's challenges through a loyalty to establishment morality. This is noted in the December 1994, January 1995 issue of the Alabama Alumni Magazine, an article by James T. Black entitled "The Wisdom of Gump." We now begin with an analysis of these six sources. Again, point one. Protestant theology was the driving force behind the success of the Industrial Revolution in Europe. Our source, The Intelligent American's Guide to Europe, Eric von Kuhnelt-Leydin. Now I quote Dr. Leydin. Why are the evangelicals so far more disciplined than the Catholics? In Europe, the Protestant denominations are referred to by the term evangelicals, so that you'll understand that they're synonymous terms. So I could say Protestants here, but I'll go on and quote Dr. Leydin. Why are the evangelicals so far more disciplined than the Catholics? Why do their trains run on time? Why have they been the harbingers of technological civilization, of modern commercialism, which requires such rigorous obedience, punctuality, and coordination? It is not the ecclesiastical structures that have formed and fashioned the mentalities and minds of people, but their respective theologies. See, church hierarchy, the big muckety-mucks, the fancy dressers and the people that run around with the little snuff balls and all this thing, these people do not have any meaningful impact on a society in a positive way. The thing that impacts society is thinking, changing the way people think. And the way to do that is to let the Word of God inside their souls. And that comes through volition, but it also includes teaching orthodox theology, which is what Protestant theology does and which Catholic theology has failed to do for two millennia. He says, it is not the ecclesiastical structures that have formed and fashioned the mentalities and minds of people, but the respective theologies. In the areas of industry and commerce, in the natural sciences, and in military proficiency, the evangelical nations visibly eclipsed the Catholic ones. Capitalism did not gain momentum until the Reformation. Only then did free enterprise take off. The notion that prosperity is a token of divine grace acted as a powerful psychological incentive. The notion that prosperity is a token of divine grace. You work hard, you mind your manners, you go by the rules, God will prosper you. That is a Protestant concept, and it has escaped the Catholic theologies. And it became a very powerful psychological incentive that was the underpinnings of the advance of the Industrial Revolution. He concludes by saying, eventually the Catholic nations were left behind. In mixed areas, meaning where there were both Protestants and Catholics, the evangelical element took a front seat economically. It was favored not only by the free development of capitalism, but also by its work ethic. God's your boss. You do the best you can all day long, every day. No whining, no mewling, no pointing fingers, no blaming the boss, no whining for a raise, none of that. You're thankful you have a job. You're thankful you have a place to go to work. You're going to use your talents to do whatever it is you've been assigned to do to the best of your ability today for the glory of Christ. And that is your only needed motivation. And when you get beyond that, when you get into personalities, when you get into I'm not being respected or my talents are not really being viewed as important to this company by the hierarchy, you're involved in self-absorption. God knows who you are. He knows your attitude. He knows what you can and can't do. He will promote you in His good time. When God promotes you, you are promoted and not before. And that's the attitude you have to have in the workaday world. And that is the Protestant work ethic. You work for Jesus Christ, regardless of who your boss is, you work for Christ. And if you satisfy Christ in your daily duties, then I guarantee you your boss will be satisfied. Well, the major point from Dr. Ladine is this. The thing which has caused the United States to enjoy maximum prosperity and establish an environment of order, justice, and freedom for its people is Protestant theology. The thing which has caused the United States to enjoy maximum prosperity and establish an environment of order, justice, and freedom for its people is Protestant theology. This will be expanded in our next excerpt. Number two, the presence of a biblically based establishment viewpoint in England enabled Anglo-Saxon culture to succeed both there and in the United States. Two excerpts now from America's British Culture by Dr. Russell Kirk. Now, this is where you'll have to concentrate. These are what I might call extended excerpts. First chapter, the necessity for a general culture. Our English word culture is derived from the Latin word cultus. Now, I've developed a little graph here. I'm going to run it by you and see what you think. Maybe as we go through this, it will take on some meaning. But I'll put this up and we'll try and develop it as we go along. Well, it's hard to focus the top and also focus the bottom, isn't it? Well, let's try that. The English word culture is derived from the Latin word cultus, which to the Romans signified both tilling the soil and worshiping the divine. And you're familiar with the word cultivate, to cultivate the soil. In the beginning, culture arises from the cult. No matter what society you're dealing with, what group of people is under consideration, inevitably you find some kind of religious activity. And the coverall term for that is cult, at least in the Latin. And of course, that the Latin word is cultus. And in the beginning, culture arises from the cult. That is, people are joined together in worship. And out of their religious association grows the organized human community. Out of religious association grows a community. So cultus is the cult. People come together and they think like-mindedly regarding the way they worship and the way their deity insists that they think. And so they develop a theology, and of course they worship the divine. Now, the cult in which we are interested is the cult of Jesus Christ or Christianity. And we come together like-mindedly to worship Him and to develop a thought pattern, an inventory of ideas based on His Word as is revealed in the Scriptures. Now, out from the cult comes community, a society that has common beliefs, common basic beliefs. Those common beliefs go back to the cult. What's right and what is wrong is determined by the religion. And when people leave the worship place and go out into society and begin to deal with each other, they do so in a manner which is dictated by the cult. What is right goes back to what the cult says is right. What is wrong goes back to what the cult says is wrong. So they deal with each other out in society based on what the cult mandates is right and which is wrong. And so Dr. Kirk says, in the beginning, culture arises from the cult. That is, people are joined together in worship, and out of their religious association grows the organized human community. The organized community. Notice we're getting order here. People are agreeing to cooperate, and they have a list of do's and don'ts that they're all willing to go by. He goes on to say that common cultivation of crops, common defense, common laws, cooperation in much else. These are the rudiments of a people's culture. If that culture succeeds, it may grow into a civilization. So I have noted here the community, which has a society with common basic beliefs, and that, if it of course is solid enough, will grow into a culture. A culture has standards of manners, taste, and knowledge, which we'll document in a moment. And there are things that are held in common by everyone within the culture and the community. There is free enterprise. We've just documented that from Dr. Ladine. And that's common. Some people buy, some people sell, but everyone does something and they exchange their wares in a system called free enterprise, and that's common commerce. Then you move to common defense. Everyone needs to be protected from predator nations from without and from revolutionaries within. So you form a military or you form a police force. And this is a common effort by everyone involved. There's common law, the rules and regs everyone generally agrees to go by. There's common arts and leisure. In other words, the basic mores of the society are reflected in its art, its drama, its literature, its music. And if there's common understanding among everyone, then this is reflected in the areas of art and leisure. That's why baseball is the national pastime. Generally speaking, everybody's heard of baseball, been to a baseball game, enjoys baseball to some degree. I think it shows the downfall of our society and the fact we no longer have a national pastime. They're not doing it anymore. It's passé. It's gone. That says a lot. Now, some of you snicker because you know I'm a baseball fan. But when the national pastime no longer is functioning, it has to say something about the degeneration of our culture. And we could go examine the baseball strike and see precisely what is wrong biblically with what is going on there. But we won't. Areas of knowledge. Common understanding of what is right and what is wrong. Dr. Kirk has said in another publication that the job of the Academy is to communicate truth. And whatever the area of expertise is being communicated, the professor's job is to teach the children, to teach the students what is true about that area of discipline. And never to teach the lie. And yet we have drifted in our area of knowledge. There was a common understanding of what was true and what was false as our nation was being founded. And that was passed along from generation to generation. And it's no longer necessarily true. So Dr. Kirk says here, common cultivation of crops, common defense, common laws, cooperation and much else like art, knowledge, and so on. These are the rudiments of a people's culture. If that culture succeeds, it may grow into a civilization. Christopher Dawson described the close connections between religion and culture in his Gifford Lectures of 1947. Now, we're going to quote this Dr. Dawson. A social culture is an organized way of life which is based on a common tradition and conditioned by a common environment. It is clear that a common way of life involves a common view of life. It involves common standards of behavior, common standards of value, and consequently a culture is a spiritual community which owes its unity to common beliefs and common ways of thought. Now I went back and I took that sentence and I thought, okay, the common concept has to do with the establishment idea. Everyone subscribes to establishment order and to establishment norms and standards. Let's go back and note this from the Christian viewpoint. Let's note this paragraph from the standpoint of Christian integrity. And it would read like this. A spiritual culture is an organized Christian way of life in which is based on Christian tradition, not common tradition, but Christian traditions, and conditioned by a Christian environment. It is clear that a Christian way of life involves a Christian view of life, Christian standards of behavior, Christian standards of value, and consequently a culture is a spiritual community which owes its unity to Christian beliefs and Christian ways of thought. When you bring a group of believers together, they all are to produce like-mindedness, and they all are to produce equal norms and standards, and they're to produce equal ways of life. This is developed from Bible doctrine. When you stay in the realm of establishment truth, you have an entire nation that at least agrees on what is right and on what is wrong. Therefore, Dawson says, from the beginning, the social way of life, which is culture, has been deliberately ordered and directed in accordance with the higher law of life, which is religion. In other words, no culture exists that wasn't developed from the beliefs which were established by the religion. And in our case, it is Protestant theology. Dr. Kirk says the principal dictionaries of 9 decades ago offered diverse definitions of the word culture. But the common apprehension ran much like this, quote, "Culture is the result of mental cultivation or the state of being cultivated. It means refinement or enlightenment, learning and taste, personal achievement of high standards in manner." Taste and knowledge. And so you have the phrase, that person is cultured, or that person is not cultured. And if you are a cultured person in our society, then you have developed high standards in the areas of enlightenment, learning, taste, manners, and knowledge. Then he mentions there's an anthropological understanding of the word. It means simply a mode of communal life characteristically human. And so an archaeologist can go dig up in some tell somewhere an ancient civilization. And they will examine all of the artifacts found there. And they will then write an article on what the culture was like. Their culture consisted of thus and so. And that's a very staid, benign examination by an anthropologist. But we, of course, are looking at the concept of high culture, that which is developed from advancing the mind within a society based on certain standards which are accepted by all, and those standards are establishment principles. And so, to apprehend the relationships between culture, as the word is employed by anthropologists, and culture, as that word is understood by the champions of high achievement, we turn to the poet T.S. Eliot. Eliot suggests that high culture consists of a mingling of manners along with aesthetic and intellectual achievement. A mingling of manners along with aesthetics and along with intellectual achievement. A nation's culture may be diverse, yet a personal culture cannot long survive if cut off from the group culture. Nor may the high culture of a class endure if the popular culture is debased, or if the popular culture is at odds with personal culture. What's being said here? It's what we have in our society today. We have, it seems, a group of people somewhere. They've been called everything from elitist to conspirators, who do not think that our Anglo-Saxon culture is the thing that we ought to admire and promote in our nation today. And they, therefore, are involved in trying to tear down what is called Anglo-Saxon culture. Therefore, what we believe is now a great deal different from what is being promoted on a national scale. Personal culture is at opposition with group culture or even class culture. We have different cultures developing within the inner cities of our major states. The major cities of the major states have a different culture which is being developed within those inner cities. It's different from what you find, say, in mid-America or rural America or different areas of the country. They are at conflict with each other. And therefore, there's a separation between personal culture and group cultures and even class cultures. And this quote from Mr. Eliot says, "Cultural disintegration is present when two or more strata separate and therefore become distinct from each other." And we're having that occur in our country today. You know,
There is a group, the feminist group, that wants to somehow bring women down to equality with man. Women, according to them, are equal with men. But Protestant theology elevates the woman. The woman is put on a pedestal and are considered to be superior in our Anglo-Saxon society. That is being scoffed at by the feminists. They insist on being drawn down to equality. And you can go to Galatians 3, verse 28, which says that once you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, there's no longer male or female. There's no longer bond or free. There's no longer Jew and Gentile. All are one in Christ Jesus. And so in our culture, the only way everyone can be the same is to be brought into the Christian community. And that is the concept behind equality for all under the law, which is found in our foundational documents. Our country was founded on biblical principles, and our founders sought to bring everyone together under the same culture in which everyone was treated equally under the concept of Galatians 3:28. Religious thought and practice, philosophy and art, all tend to become isolated areas cultivated by groups in no communication with each other. In other words, religious thought and practice, philosophy and art have isolated themselves in our culture. There is great assault today on the far right, the Christian right, the religious right, looked down upon, scoffed at, and therefore it has become a minority group or some special interest group that is, of course, being vilified by those who would seek to destroy it. It is from the cult that the culture arises. Destroy the cult and there's no order in the society. And so there's a loss of religious influence in our country and disorder has resulted. Now, if the decay goes far enough in the long run, a society's culture sinks to a low level, or the society may fall apart together. If the mass culture becomes much alienated from the culture of the educated classes, the mass culture falls into decadence. That has been happening swiftly in recent decades in America and elsewhere. And now he quotes Thomas Molnar, a book entitled Twin Powers, where he describes the consequences of this. He says, culture has come to mean, of course, anything that happens to catch the fancy of a group. Now, he's identifying culture by a new definition here. We talk of the rock culture or rock concerts, the drug culture, and then he speaks of religion by calling them sects and cults, sexual excess and aberration, blasphemy on stage and screen, frightening and obscene shapes, smashing of the family and other institutions, the display of the queer, abject, the sick. These instant products meant to provide instant satisfaction to a society itself unmoored from foundation and tradition, accordingly favor the incoherent, the shapeless, and the repulsive. Now that's Thomas Molnar describing what culture is today. The incoherent, the shapeless, and the repulsive. Then he says, if this sort of culture spreads out in movie house, museum, festival, press, and university, the reason may be that it embodies society's ideal. The people think this way, therefore the culture reflects what they think. And I've been teaching you that for years. How the people think is reflected in the culture. It's reflected in the literature, in the music, in the art, etc. And he affirms that. Kirk says here, Molnar is writing of what commonly is called the counterculture, an anti-culture which may extend to the very people who are supposed to set high cultural standards. The Clinton administration. They are the counterculture. They should be setting high cultural standards, yet they're anti-culture. This revolt against inherited culture often hardens into a detestation of those classes and groups and their standards, which once upon a time shaped the thought and the taste of the entire society. And that is the attack against the religious right, or the attack against those who want to go back to strict interpretation of the Constitution as intended by the founders and all of the other classifications of conservative thinking Americans. We are under assault. And the reason being is that those with whom we find ourselves in locked horn disagreement are trying to change the culture. They are revolting against the inherited culture they detest. And as a result, they show their detestation towards our standards, the standards upon which our whole society was originally structured. The cultured individual and the cultured class cannot prevail if a great wall of separation should be erected between them and the mass of the people. In other words, the people who have culture and understand what culture is, the thinking, the intellect, the knowledge, the arts, and they can't pass it down to the masses, then you're going to have a degeneration in the culture. And he gives an example here. What happens to a talented musicologist, say, when 95% of the rising generation have been subjected in their formative years to acid rock and have paid no attention whatsoever to the music of elevation and order? Eventually, that which is disordered becomes so popular among the masses that those who know the culture and possess the culture do not have an audience to pass down its disciplines. If no one is interested in taking violin, he says, a talented musicologist, well, let's pick violin. What if no one is interested in learning how to play the violin? And you have a very talented violinist who's willing to teach, and he has no students. How can that part of the culture be passed down? Now, let's put it in the right ballpark. What if there are people who know the Word of God, who understand Protestant theology from the orthodox analysis that we try to present here, yet there are no listeners? Someone said to me the other day they get very frustrated by the fact that we don't have any more people here at Grace Doctrine than we do. And that somehow, implication, we must be doing something wrong here. And to which I said, absolutely not. If the more people that come here, then the more word you should be of me. When I'm doing it right, only the few come. Look, the Lord said that many are called. Many called. Many will hear the gospel. Few are chosen. Positive volition at gospel hearing. And then of those few, dear friends, there's only an even smaller few who come to Bible class on a serious basis. And we get the few, and that's all we're after. In fact, I can probably tell this evening that many of you few had wished you'd stayed home tonight. Well, we're going to slug through this because this is powerful stuff. He's just analyzed for you what's wrong with a society. And he's also, Dr. Kirk came in right behind him and said, well, could it be it's because the society thinks this way? Could it be because the counterculture is now in charge in our country? They should be setting and upholding the high standards, and yet they are the anti-culture. And it could it be that those who are changing the culture are detestful of those who have the standards of our foundational principles? And then the cultured individual, I'm reading this again, and the cultured class cannot prevail if a great wall of separation should be erected between them and the mass of the people. And the example is the musicologist. A culture may be betrayed by the talented individual or the culturally schooled class of men and women. He inverts the coin and he says, those who know the culture may betray us. Says they can do it quite as fatally as the crowd. The musicologist, for example, who cast aside the great composers of the 18th and 19th centuries out of his enthusiasm for electronic dissonance. He knows the great composers, but he will not teach them. A professor of humane letters who lectures obsessively on the perverse in literature. Such persons are false to their duty of upholding certain norms of culture. Those who know the culture have a responsibility to pass it to the next generation. And you put that in the religious context, we have a responsibility to pass truth down to the next generation, if they'll listen. And any hungry sheep of a democratic culture who happen to look up at these mentors, they are fed, but only upon that which is inedible. A nation's traditional culture can endure only if the several elements that compose it admit an underlying unity to a common cause. A nation's traditional culture can endure only if the several elements that compose it admit to an underlying unity to a common cause, that is, establishment morality. The high culture and the common culture of necessity are interdependent. What American culture urgently requires just now is solidarity. That is, a common front against the operations of chaos. And we have a chaotic situation as we have a clash of cultures today. Now, this is an important section here. This is very good. America's success substantially has been possible by the vigor of the British culture that most Americans now take for granted. Who then are the people desiring to pull down this dominant culture and set up in its place some amorphous multiculture? One does not find the Vietnamese or other Asiatics who have taken refuge in America complaining about cultural oppression. Most of them swiftly and intelligently adapt themselves to American culture. Most Spanish surname Americans do not deny the merits of European civilization. Of Native Americans, only a handful pretend to desire some sort of return to their ancestors' folkways of the 18th century. One hears no cultural howls of rage from Eskimo or Aleut. In truth, the adversaries of America's dominant culture may be classified in three categories. 1, militant blacks. 2, white radicals. 3, a mob of bored, indolent students to whom any culture but pop culture is anathema. Near the close of the 20th century, the hardest haters of inherited high culture are to be found within the academy. Embittered ideologues, their character warped in the turbulent 60s, whose ambition it is to pull down whatever has long been regarded as true and noble. On nearly every campus, some of the purported guardians of culture have become the destroyers of culture. Rat-like, they gnaw at the foundations of society. At bottom, this down-with-Euroculture movement is the symptom of an intellectual disease that has been festering for a quarter of a century and longer. The silliness of the academic radical shrieks is suggested by their complaint that most books prescribed for college reading were written by dead white males, as if one might alter, retroactively, the pigmentation and the gender of William Shakespeare or Isaac Newton. Yet what would the multiculturalist champions of the intellectual rights of blacks, Latinos, and American Indians bestow upon high school and college by way of substitution? They would erect historical falsehoods in the interest of equality of condition. They would establish on the American campus a proletarian dictatorship of the mind. In the teaching of literature, they would efface the Euroculture of Plato, Aristotle, Dante, Cervantes, and Shakespeare, supplanting these old fuddy-duddies with minor writers approved minority affiliations and feminist ideologues of the present century. As for English literature or American literature in the British tradition, the radicals would chunk it all down the memory hole. I'm reminded of Maya Angelou, or her name was really something like Eloise Johnson, who read that poem at the inauguration of Bill Clinton that everyone was so enamored with, and then later came out that she had plagiarized it. The culture of America is but 2 centuries old. The culture of Britain is some 16 centuries old. And if Americans lose that British patrimony, they must become barbarians. If we lose our British culture, we will be barbaric. And on their darkling plains, ignorant armies of ideologues may clash by night. They clash nightly if you watch the 6 o'clock news. Whatever the radical or ethnic or national origins of Americans, the principal features of the culture within which they have their being are British in origin. It is not possible to participate effectively in American society without acquiring that English-speaking culture. In June 1991, the Social Studies Syllabus Review Committee of the state of New York issued a report embracing the notion of multicultural education in public schools and rejecting, quote, previous ideals of assimilation into an Anglo-American model, end quote. This syllabus review committee approved a new curriculum of inclusion drafted by Leonard Jeffries, a radical black professor who called the existing syllabus white nationalism and ethnocentric. Professor Arthur Schlesinger Jr. had been a member of the syllabus review committee. He dissented strongly from the multicultural report that the committee endorsed. His remarks on the report carry weight. The underlying philosophy of the report, as I read it, is that ethnicity is the defining experience for most Americans, that ethnic ties are permanent and indelible, that the division into ethnic groups establishes the basic structure of American society, and that a main objective of public education should be the protection, strengthening, celebration, and perpetuation of ethnic origins and identities. Implicit in the report is the classification of all Americans according to ethnic and racial criteria. Were the zealots of multiculturalism to succeed, Americans of different ethnic origins would scarcely be able to converse together, let alone work together. In other words, you can have many religions, but you can have only one culture. Assailants of the Anglo-American model for culture often seem to assume that sweeping aside America's established culture would be merely a matter of public policy, and it would have no consequences except a different teaching technique in the classroom. Thomas Sowell refutes that assumption. He says cultures exist to serve the vital practical requirements of human life, to structure a society so as to perpetuate the species, to pass on the hard-earned knowledge and experience of generations past and centuries past down to the young and the inexperienced. Why? In order to spare the next generation the costly and dangerous process of learning everything all over again from scratch through trial and error. And that includes quite too often fatal errors. Cultures exist so that people can know how to get food and how to put a roof over their heads, how to cure the sick, how to cope with the death of loved ones, and how to get along with the living. Cultures are not bumper stickers. They are living, changing ways of doing all the things that have to be done in life. Professor Schlesinger points out that America's language and political purposes and institutions are derived from Britain. To pretend otherwise is to falsify history. To teach otherwise is to mislead our students. Schlesinger concludes by asking his colleagues to consider what kind of a nation we will have if we press further down the road to cultural separatism and ethnic fragmentation, if we institutionalize the classification of our citizens by ethnic and racial criteria, and if we abandon our historic commitment to an American identity, what will hold our people together then? He asks. British culture is central to American society. Should that cultural heritage be long and widely neglected, the American nation would drift toward brutishness in private life, anarchy, or the mailed fist in public life. In four major fashions, the British mind and the British experience for more than a dozen generations have shaped the American culture. The first of these three ways is the English language and the wealth of great literature in that language. The second of these ways is the rule of law, American common law and positive law being derived chiefly from English law. This body of laws gives fuller protection to the individual person than does the legal system of any other country. The third of these ways is representative government, patterned upon British institutions that began to develop in medieval times. There is a fourth way. It is a body of mores, or moral habits and beliefs, conventions and customs, joined to certain intellectual disciplines. These compose an ethical heritage. According to Tocqueville, America's mores, meaning America's establishment morality, according to Tocqueville, America's mores have been the cause of the success of the American Republic. And that concludes chapter 1. On Thursday, we will note chapter 5, entitled Mores and Minds. Now listen to me and get awake for just a moment. The last paragraph here. He speaks of moral habits, beliefs, conventions, and customs. These compose an ethical heritage. According to Tocqueville, America's mores have been the cause of the success of the American Republic. Chapter 5 will document that. We'll make progress on Thursday evening in that regard. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things this evening as we look backward into history and seek to establish the principle that it is upon your establishment concepts from the Scriptures that our society was developed over 12 centuries. And therefore, from that, we enjoy great freedom and prosperity today, since our culture is based on your Word. May this be a concept that we might develop in more detail as we continue our study. We ask the guidance of the Holy Spirit in that regard, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.